This morning we turn to Matthew's Gospel chapter 26, verses 31 through 35. Matthew 26, 31 to 35. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. After concluding the Lord's Supper, what we have come to know as the Last Supper, Jesus and his disciples arrive at Mount Olivet. And according to 2 Samuel 15 and verse 30, this was the very mountain on which David ascended when he was in deep distress, weeping as he went, the word of God tells us, barefoot with his head covered as he ascended its slopes. An imagery that was somewhat of a foreshadowing of the mood that pervades the Passion narrative from this point onward. Now it was here in the precincts of the Mount of Olivet that Jesus warned his disciples that they would be greatly devastated on account of him. That is, in view of the things that would befall him, his arrest, his trial, his subsequent death on the cross, these events would be so frightening, so disturbing and distressing for these men, it would lead to a real shaking of their faith in him such that they would desert him. Verse 31, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Let's dwell a little while on that statement of our Lord Jesus. "You will all fall away because of me." And how true it is that many, even today, fall away, abandoning their faith because of the scandal of the person, work, and way of the Lord Jesus. Because standing up for Jesus is not the politically correct or popular thing to do in our time. Because his name and cause are by and large scorned and vilified by a God-hating, unbelieving culture, many abandon their commitment to him. They turn away from him, not wanting to be in the seemingly ridiculous minority. Indeed, Mark chapter 4 and verse 17 speaks of those who endure for a while, and then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. Luke 8 verse 13 says that they believe for a while, and in time of testing fall away. And even as our Lord Jesus said there on the Mount of Olives, in this Olivet discourse, he says, "They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my sake, and then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another." And so John Butler will hit the nail on the head when he made this observation, quote, "Many want a popular Christ And when he ceases to be popular and his ways cease to be accepted, they turn in their resignation. Few tests of discipleship are more severe than having the shepherd smitten and rejected by society, end quote. It's not the popular thing today to stand up for Jesus, to be counted for him, especially in a culture that is hostile to him. And for that reason, many defect from him, many are scandalized by him, many fall on account of him. People fall away from their professed faith in Christ because of the seeming foolishness and impracticality of the gospel of Christ. To them, it just doesn't make sense, and even when they would make sense of it, they walk away from it because of its offensiveness. Its offensiveness to human pride, its offensiveness in exposing their sinfulness, its offensiveness in placing restriction on their lives, dictating how they should live. The last person we know who defected from the faith, supposedly defected from the faith, made this confession, I'm happy now. I'm happy now. Yes, I'm happy now. The way of Jesus is difficult. The way of Jesus is filled with hurdles, with obstacles. And we recall what our Lord Jesus said. He says, if any will come after me, let him deny himself, let him take up his cross and follow me. And the truth is that that is very hard. The gospel of Christ is offensive to human pride. It's offensive in exposing sin and sinfulness of man. It's offensiveness in placing restriction on the lives of people, dictating how they should live. And nobody wants that. We live, they say, in a free society. And this in part was the issue with Jesus' disciples. You see, up to this point, they still had not come to grips with the reality and the necessity of Jesus' death. The fact that it was necessary for him to suffer and die on the cross. In their way of thinking, not so Messiah, the Christ, should not have to suffer that way. You remember the Apostle Peter on the road to Caesarea Philippi, the Lord Jesus, he said, this shall not happen to you. And so the idea of Jesus' arrest, his subsequent death by crucifixion, will greatly offend them, destabilizing their faith, causing them to desert him. And then many forsake following Christ because for them the gospel is too old-fashioned, the gospel is too irrelevant, it is unreasonable, impractical, and it is not intellectually sophisticated to meet with the challenges of modern-day culture, so they say. That is why today we have all kinds of substitutes for the gospel. We have critical theory. We have critical race theory. We have this notion that the gospel in and of itself is not sufficient, is not powerful to address human ills and human woes. And so following the thought patterns of the world, people in raising all kinds of questions concerning the Lord Jesus and the Word of God, they come to the place where, sad to say, they walk away from him. They fall away from him. Now, the Greek word that Jesus uses here in our text when he says, you will all fall away, means this. It means to cause to stumble. And what it suggests here, seeing that it's not the typical word that's used for falling away, what we call apostasia, which is apostasy, that is to say a permanent desertion unto perdition, he uses here the term from which we get our English word scandal, which means in the Greek the idea of a stumbling block. And his use of the word here suggests that for his disciples, theirs would not be a total desertion or defection from him, as was the case with Judas, but that they would have a temporary lapse of faith. And you say, how do we know that? How do we know that the falling away here, and which literally is to stumble, was not unto perdition, was not unto lostness? just as it was in the case of Judas. How do we know that? Well, we know that from the very comforting assurance that Jesus gave them in verse 32. Because listen to the words of assurance he gave in verse 32. He says this, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you into Galilee." You see, the very mention of a future meeting was itself an assurance to them that their failure would not be final. That theirs would not be a total, irreparable falling away. Compare this promise of Jesus in verse 32, for example, with Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20, John chapter 21, 15 through 20. And what you'll notice in these passages is that Jesus was alluding. What was Jesus alluding to? He was alluding to their restoration to faith in him and his commissioning them to preach the gospel to all the world. In his promise to meet with his failing, deserting disciples, it was as though Jesus, here in verse 32, was reassuring them, "I know you are all going to be in for a rough time. Your faith in me is going to be severely tested, such that you'll all stumble, you'll all be scandalized, you'll all be offended. But here's good news. After my suffering and death, yes, after I've triumphantly come back from the dead, after I have suffered, I will restore you, I will establish you, I will strengthen you, I will settle you." He was saying to them, as it were, "Though you will desert me, yet I will graciously forgive you and restore you. I will go ahead of you to Galilee, and there I'll renew your faith. I'll encourage you and set you on a path of renewed service for the kingdom of God." That's what he was actually saying to them. And what a marvelous suggestion here we find in this verse of the truth that despite their spiritual failures, despite their unfaithfulness, our Lord Jesus Christ will never give up on his failing sheep. He will never allow them to utterly, permanently fall away from him. And so as sobering as this announcement of our Lord here was, it highlighted, notice, not the failings of the disciples. It highlighted not the failings of the disciples, but his faithfulness and his grace toward them. "You will all fall away. You will all be scandalized. You will all desert me tonight. But listen, after I'm risen, I'm gonna go ahead of you into Galilee, and there I will meet with you." What was he saying? Listen, after resurrection comes restoration. With my coming back, I will restore you, I will forgive you, I will strengthen and encourage you. Indeed, how constant is his love, how unrelenting his faithfulness toward us, even when we stumble and stray from him. Yes, how wonderful the truth that all whom the Father has given to him, he keeps, and that none of them will ever be lost. You know, sometimes I have no doubt, and I suppose many of us have been there at different times. We look at our lives and we realize the failures, we realize the sins, the besetting sins. Sometimes we are led to wonder, what will become of me? And persons sometimes begin to doubt whether they are saved. But here it was, these disciples, my friends, they deserted our Lord Jesus, just as he said. Peter, as we're going to see, denied him. And yet here it was, our Lord Jesus met with these men and he restored them. He forgave them. He set them back on a path of service to him. And this, you see, is what assures us of the security and standing we have before God with respect to our salvation, the fact that at the end of the day, it is His marvelous grace that will keep and sustain us to the very end. As Paul writes to the Philippian Christians in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, and I'm confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will continue to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We recall that prayer of our Lord Jesus to this effect in John chapter 17 verses 11 and 12 in what is known as His high priestly prayer, His prayer for His own. He prayed for His own as follows. Here's the Lord Jesus praying as He was about to leave this world. He would soon be leaving this world, and He's lifting up His disciples and all who would believe on Him in prayer to God. Here's what He says: I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And that is why, my friends, when we sin and when we stray and when we err, we don't have to ask God to save us again. We don't have to be wondering, He loves me, He loves me not. We don't have to wonder, am I going to lose it? Am I going to make it to the end? Here's the point, my friends. Our Lord keeps His own. He preserves them. And let me say this. He says, no man is able to pluck them out of my hand. Listen to His warning to the Apostle Peter. Luke chapter 22 verses 31, 32. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he may sift you like wheat. And my, didn't he sift Peter? But listen to Jesus in verse 32. He says, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Now, on what basis did Jesus make the solemn prediction that His disciples would desert Him, that they would all stumble on account of Him? Without doubt, He did so by virtue of His divine omniscience. The fact that as the Almighty, all-knowing, omniscient God, He was privy to all things, not the least of which is fallen, fickle human nature. Indeed, the Apostle John states in John chapter 2 and verse 20, verses 24, 25, concerning His supernatural knowledge of human nature, John says there, He knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for He Himself knew what was in man. That's why sometimes we're reading in the Gospels and you'll hear a statement like this, but Jesus knowing their thoughts. It's not like when you and I are talking and we say, you know, I know what you're thinking. No, no, no. Many times we're wrong. We are judging. Our Lord Jesus knew the hearts of all men, and He knew precisely what was going to happen to these men. Secondly, Jesus could rightly assert that these men would desert Him. Why? Because Scripture predicted it. Scripture predicted it. Here's what He says. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And that prophecy to which He was referring was Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. And true to the word of God, that prophecy was fulfilled precisely because that very night, when they came to arrest Jesus, we are told the disciples fled. And we know they went into hiding. Even when Jesus came back from the dead, they were in hiding in some room somewhere. Now, what was the disciples' reaction when they heard this prediction of the Lord Jesus? Whereas Mark has all the disciples contradicting Jesus, insisting that they would die for Him, that they would not deny Him, Mark chapter 14, verse 31, Matthew and Mark place the spotlight on Peter. Peter, who took the lead confidently, arrogantly, asserting, "Though all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." What was Peter saying? Translation, "Lord, I know myself and I know my capabilities. I know what I'm talking about. When I say this, I mean it. I know I'm stronger than all of these my fellow disciples. That I can guarantee you." That's what he was saying. And here on the part of Peter was an outright, vehement denial and disregard of Jesus' warning. As far as he was concerned, he was absolutely 100% sure that if his fellow disciples were to fall away, that would not apply to him in particular. Now, anyone who is familiar with the Gospels isn't at all surprised by that kind of attitude from the Apostle Peter. It's interesting to read the Gospels and to note the various things which Peter, in his zeal for the Lord, would at times say to the Lord. Let me share some of them with you. The Gospels record instances of Peter telling Jesus what he should do, what he could not or could do, or as we see here in our text, what will happen contrary to what Jesus says will happen. That was Peter. Matthew chapter 14, 27, 28, Jesus appears to them on the troubling, boisterous sea of Galilee, and when they saw him, they were terrified, but Jesus said, "Take heart, it is I, don't be afraid." Here is Peter. Verse 28. But Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." What was Peter doing there? Peter was giving Jesus a command. And that command was this: "Jesus, you command me." Instead of resting in the assurance of Jesus' words, he was instructing Jesus to command him to come to him. Matthew 16, 21, 22, on the road to Caesarea Philippi. Remember, Jesus gave them a little pop quiz. As he was going along the road, he asked them this question: "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And of course, Peter brightly responded, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Afterward, Jesus began to share the things that would happen to him, how that he would suffer, how that he would be crucified, shamefully treated, and so on. And what was Peter's response? "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." John 13, 6 through 9, Jesus is washing the feet of the disciples, and when he came around to Simon Peter, he said to him, Peter said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." That was Peter. That was the typical way of Simon Peter. Zealous for the Lord, yet impulsive. Sometimes Peter would say things without even knowing what he was talking about. Look at, for example, Luke chapter 9, verse 33, on the Sermon on the Mount. "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's build three booths, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." This he said, he did not know what he was saying. Ever talking out of turns, contradicting Jesus, arguing with Jesus. And so here he was, vehemently contradicting Jesus, that even though everyone else might fall away, he never would do so. To which Jesus replied, verse 34, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Now, the irony here is that whereas Peter boasted that unlike the rest of the disciples, he would never desert Christ, Christ turns to Peter and makes Peter know that Peter is actually going to act in a worse manner than the rest of the disciples, because whereas all the other disciples deserted him, Peter is going to do far worse. Peter is going to deny him. It's as though Jesus was saying to Peter, Peter, here's the truth. Whereas all of you are going to forsake me, you in particular are going to deny me, not just once, not just twice, but as many as three times. You, Peter, are going to disown me. You, Peter, are going to turn your back on me. And what do you know? Here it comes. True to his impulsive tendency, true to his arguing, true to his protesting with the Lord Jesus, he insists that he would die before doing so. Even if I must die with you, he says, I will not deny you. And you know something? Influence is a powerful thing, because notice what happened when Peter said that. The rest of the disciples joined in. It's a very uncanny situation that when we sin, you see, we not just affect ourselves, we take others. It is sometimes said, one bad sheep, one bad apple spoils the whole flock. One bad apple spoils the whole barn, one bad sheep spoils the whole flock. You only need one person to exert a negative influence before it infects the whole body. That was what was happening here. So likewise said all the disciples. So let's ask ourselves this question. Having seen this portrait of Peter, how must we assess him? And let me begin by saying this. We certainly cannot fault Peter. We certainly cannot come down hard on Peter, at least too hard on Peter. Why? Because of his clear level of love and zeal for the Lord Jesus. There is no doubt that here was a man who was most sincere in his love for the Lord, who was most sincere in his loyalty for the Lord. You certainly could not beat that. To show how serious Peter was in his commitment to the Lord, remember what he says, Lord, I will die for you. I'm not going to desert you. Remember when they came to arrest Jesus, what did Peter do with his sword? He went for a swipe at the servant of the high priest, cut off his ear. Somebody says, well, he was going for the head, but he missed. We're not sure of that, but we know how zealous he was for the Lord. Peter did, you see, what many, sad to say, what many, many of us would not be willing to do as far as the expression of our love and commitment to the Lord Jesus is concerned. Consider what Peter gave up, for example, to follow the Lord Jesus. He was a fisherman. He was making it big. He was well-to-do in the industry. He left Jesus. Hear him in one of the Gospels. He says, lo, we have left all and followed you. Peter loved the Lord Jesus. He was loyal to the Lord Jesus. And for that, we certainly cannot fault him. Yet as we see here in our passage, there are several problems with his attitude. First of all, we see that instead of accepting the warning of Jesus that all the disciples would depart from him, would desert him, he argued with the Lord. He argued with the Lord. And his was the kind of arguing that suggested he knew more than the Lord. That he thought himself much stronger than Jesus knew him to be. The problem was he simply did not know himself well enough to concede to the warning of Jesus. Such knowledge he would later acquire the more sad and bitter way in Matthew 26:75. My friends, here's the point. The moment we begin to argue with God, the moment we begin to argue with God and his word, my friends, here's the point. That is a sure recipe for spiritual disaster. Whenever you hear a person begin questioning the plain word of God, whenever you hear a person beginning to protest the clear teaching of Scripture, and sometimes, many times they do that. Why? Because they have an agenda that they want to pursue. Anytime persons begin to protest against the Lord and his word, you know they're going to be in for big trouble. Peter argued with the Lord. We never argue with God. We never protest against his word. We submit to what he says. Second, Peter thought himself as being stronger. Here's his second problem. He thought of himself as being stronger than his fellow disciples. Peter had not an inferiority complex, but a superiority complex. Look at verse 33. Peter evidently imagined himself as being above and beyond the rest of the disciples spiritually. Listen to what he says, verse 33. Though all fall away because of you, I will never fall. I don't do that. That's not me. Beloved, so enormously sure was Peter of himself, of his own stability, of his own loyalty, so sure he was that he was the strongest and most faithful of Christ's followers, he assured Jesus that he would stand true to him, even if it meant doing so alone. That's what he was saying. What do we see there? Pride? Arrogance? Self-confidence. This brings us to a third problem with Peter, which was this, that he refused to come to grips with his ignorance regarding his own sinful, erring nature. He failed to come to grips with the reality of his own inherent, sinful, errant nature. The bottom line was this, my friends. Peter simply did not know his own heart. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 19, verse 12. Here is a man who is praying to God to cleanse him from hidden faults. That is to say, things in his life he cannot see. He says, he asks this question, who can understand his errors? You know, sometimes a person, sometimes persons can listen to certain kinds of statements. For example, even as we are making this morning, they can say, boy, what pessimistic outlook on human beings, on human nature. And I want to say this, if any listens to what I'm saying and have that conclusion, I've been successful in communicating. Because that's exactly what I want to get across. Here's the truth, my friends. The truth is, even in the very best of us, there is the seed, there is the potential for the most grievous evil, sin. Peter refused to come to grips with his own ignorance, concerning his own sinful, erring nature. Little did he know of the power and strength of Satan to tempt him and to trap him. And you'll notice in Luke 22, 31 and 32 that even as Jesus warned him that he was praying for him because Satan desired to have him so as to sift him like wheat. Notice verses 33 and 34 of Luke 22. Peter simply dismissed and disregarded the warning of Jesus. He never said, Jesus, continue to pray for me, Lord. I need those prayers. He says, listen, even if I have to die with you, I'm not going to disown you. It's clear then that Peter, we would say, had a shallow, superficial view of himself, of his capabilities. Clearly he saw himself as being above what he considered to be serious sin, grievous sin, serious spiritual failure. That was his problem, you know. Peter saw himself as being above grievous sin. He saw himself above failing miserably, spiritually. You see, the very thought of deserting Jesus, let alone denying him, was for Peter, like it would be for any people, the most repugnant thought. Peter could not imagine himself committing such horrible sin, and literally realize this truth that, my friend, that I want to remind you of this morning. Peter failed to realize this particular truth, that the best of men are capable of the worst of sin. One man puts it like this. He says this, quote, "In the best of men, there may sleep certain elements of depravity which, if roused by powerful temptation, would prompt them to actions, the very thought of which a few minutes before would make them shudder." End quote. What's more, the problem with Peter as well as with the rest of the disciples was this. They failed to rely on the strength and power of the Lord to see them through. They failed to rely on the strength and power of the Lord to see them through. They failed to rely on the resource of prayer. In fact, as we're going to see in the next paragraph, next time we meet, when they should be praying, they were what? Sleeping. Beloved, isn't it often the case with you and me, the tendency to confide in our own strength, in our own abilities, in our own wisdom? I can handle this. I know myself. I know my capabilities. I know what I'll do and what I won't do. Let me say this. You don't know that. Many great giants, many great spiritual giants who have fallen, and we are shocked. We are horrified when we hear of it. Never imagined. If you were to tell them a week or 2 months before, they would never imagine that the thought would be so remote that they could commit such sins. And yet it is true, the best of men are but men at their very best. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he falls. You and I, my friends, have this little Peter in us, a little of Peter in us, or even much of Peter in us, the tendency to not rely wholeheartedly on the Lord, but to lean to our own strength, to lean on the arm of flesh, to lean on our own wisdom, our own finite human understanding. But let me close this morning with some overarching lessons I think we can draw from this passage. The first thing I want to bring to your attention is that in this passage we see something, clearly we see something of the enduring faithfulness and grace of our Lord to his erring, straying sheep. His enduring faithfulness and grace to his erring, straying sheep. The fact that he does not forsake us when we fail. He does not forsake us when we sin, even grievously. He does not turn his back on us, but is ever faithful in forgiving, ever faithful in restoring us to fellowship with him and fruitfulness for him. Indeed, Scripture teaches that having loved his own, he loves them even to the very end. He will not turn his back on his erring sheep. You all are going to disown me this night. But verse 32, after I'm risen, I will meet with you in Galilee. The promise of restoration, the promise of forgiveness. Again, what comforting implication for the assurance of our salvation. Here's a second lesson we can take away this morning from this text, and it's this: that far greater than you and I know or could ever imagine or comprehend The Lord knows us way more than we know ourselves. Think of that. Once again, and I'm speaking of myself, you don't know yourself. That's why the Bible says the one who trusts in his heart is a fool. Why? Because our hearts can deceive us. We can have great images of our strengths, of our capabilities. And you know what I discover sometimes? Especially if we read Christian biographies and we read of great men of God, and somehow we vicariously get into these people and think that somehow we have those things, those qualities. Let me say this, my friends. Far more than you and I could ever imagine. God knows us. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our besetting sins. Listen, he knows precisely when, how, and under what circumstances we fall miserably. He knows that given the right time, the right set of circumstances, the right amount of pressure, we fail and fall miserably. And that is why we so much need to heed the cautions of his word, to trust his power, to trust his wisdom, to keep us from stumbling and straying from him. We need to be humble before him. And then a third lesson I believe we can draw from this passage this morning is this. That even the most zealous, informed, mature believer is not exempt from the possibility of failing the Lord. Even the most informed, mature believer, zealous believer is not exempt from the possibility of failing the Lord. Let me show you what I'm saying. The Gospels portray Peter as the spokesperson, the spokesman for the rest of the disciples. His name is typically mentioned first among the inner core of Jesus' disciples, the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, all the time. In Matthew 16, when Jesus asked the question, "Whom do men say that I am?" he was first and foremost in answering brightly, wonderfully, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He did that. And remember Jesus commending him with as follows, that he was blessed with this knowledge by divine revelation, that to him would be given the keys of the kingdom, that so that whatever he would bind on earth would be bound in heaven. And yet, despite all these privileges, here's the point, despite all these blessings, Jesus warned that all of them, including Peter, would desert him that night. How sobering the reminder of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 12. "Therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." And then here's the final lesson, the fourth lesson from this passage. This one is frightening. Spiritual failure may overtake us much sooner than we think. Spiritual failure may overtake us much sooner and more suddenly than we think. Here it was. Go back to the previous paragraph. The disciples had just ended a wonderful time of rich fellowship with the Lord Jesus. They had heard him teach the Old Testament in that Passover supper. In fact, they had just sung the praises of God with him. After they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And yet Jesus gave them this announcement. He says, "This very night, you will all be offended. You will all fall away. You will all be scandalized. You will all stumble on account of me." Notice, not just a week from now, not 2 weeks from now, but this very night. Let me say this. We could be leaving the holy place right now. We could be tremendously blessed by the word of God right now. The next minute we step outside, and we are in a terrible bad way spiritually. Why? Because spiritual failure doesn't come with announcement. spiritual failure may overtake us much sooner than we expect. What's the purpose of this passage this morning? Remember, Jesus was on the way to the cross. The next day, he's going to be crucified. And this paragraph concerning his warning of the desertion, the defection of these disciples, had a critical role at this point in Matthew's gospel, because here is the point. Jesus, as he went to the cross, he would die on that cross. He wanted to impress on them the truth that they must die to self. Because that at the end of the day is the way of the cross. That's what our Lord Jesus was telling them all along. The one who would come after me must deny himself, must say no to himself. He must take up his cross. That is to say, he must be prepared to put self to death. He must follow me in the way of self-sacrifice. What was the problem with these disciples? They were yet to learn the way of the cross, the way of humility, the way of utter dependence, not on themselves, but on the power and strength and grace of God. I close with this one statement, and it's this, that God will never use us. We'll be of no use to God until we have come to the end of ourselves, until, in a real sense, we have been broken in humility before him. For it is not by might, nor by power, nor by strength, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Are you trusting in yourself? Are you filled with arrogant thoughts of your capabilities? And I address myself this morning. We need to come to the foot of the cross, look to the Lord Jesus, and know what it is to say no to self. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for the sobering truth of this passage we have pondered this morning. We are thankful that you never leave us nor forsake us, even when we stray, even when we wander. You are the God of love. You are the God of compassion. You are the restoring God. Pray for any today who might be away from you. Grant that they might know the reality of your readiness to forgive and to restore. In Jesus' name, amen.